speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
Paul said in Romans 1:14-16, I'm not ashamed. He said, rather, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unto the foolish. And so as much as is in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also unto the Greek. For therein, says verse 17, is revealed the righteousness of God, the righteous plan of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We live under the command to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because, he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers, and having itching ears they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But he told Timothy, you continue in all things, do the work of an evangelist, suffer the hardship, fulfill thy ministry. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? So we're delighted that you're listening. We're hopeful that we may be faithful to God today, and that you may be faithful as a listener to study the Word of God and consider the things which we present to you. It's a pleasure for us the last few weeks to have studied obeying God, and it is so important because it makes the difference in heaven and hell. We're going to have to do what the Lord said do if we expect to please the Lord, aren't we? We must do what the Lord said do, also in the way and manner that the Lord said do it. And we must do what the Lord said do in the way and manner in which the Lord said do it for the reason or reasons that the Lord said do it. We have talked about worship in obedience to God because that is many times where our division comes in the world of religion. There are oftentimes those who say it doesn't matter how you worship. We think our church will worship this way, but if you worship another way, that's perfectly all right. Well, my friends, where is the will of God in this matter? Are we not going to seek God's pleasure and be sure that God is pleased with what we do? Certainly that ought to be the largest and greatest part of our consideration, shouldn't it? We also have those that have come even into the churches of Christ sometime today. They're called change agents, and they want to have different church music from singing. They do not add the instrument oftentimes, but they think it's optional. They do not follow the scriptures in these things because singing is the only command that we have in public New Testament worship. Then they want to have drama in the worship, as we noticed. Sometimes they think that the drama will attract more people than the preaching of the Word of God, which it may. But you know, there are a lot of things that might attract people that are not right in the sight of God. And certainly the church has no authorization to have drama in its worship unto God. And especially when the Lord said, preach the Word. Especially when the Lord said, there come a time when they won't endure this, but you preach it anyway. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not say, as I noted with you last week, go into all the world and act the gospel to every creature. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let us not change that, my friend, even in the churches of Christ. But let's take another look at obeying God insofar as another act of worship is concerned. That is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has always been a central focal point of our worship unto the Lord. You know, change agents, though, are also insisting that the Lord's Supper can be observed on any day of the week. That is, in addition to the Lord's Day. On Sunday, they say, oh, we should partake of it then, but we can partake of it on Thursday, or we can partake of it on Wednesday. Well, my friends, where's your authority for such as this? If we're going to let the Bible govern our principles and practices, and that's the only way we can obey God, non-Sunday observances is unauthorized, isn't it? If one will simply gather together every passage that has reference and relevance to the subject, he can see that. In Matthew 26:26-29, when the Lord established this, he said he wouldn't partake of it again until he partook of it with them in the kingdom. In Acts 2:42, the disciples on Pentecost, who had just obeyed the gospel, continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we learn when they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. It was on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and also 1 Corinthians 16 all point us to the first day of the week for partaking of the Lord's Supper and giving of our means. Some, though, want to give of their means at other times. Some want to give of their means every service that they come together. This is not scriptural. But then again, neither is their coming together other than the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper scriptural. The conclusion that they make, my friends, that it doesn't matter to the Lord, just simply isn't true. When you study the Bible on the matter, then you see the passages that show the conclusion of the matter inescapable. The New Testament Christians, under the divine guidance of the apostles, who were under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, they partook of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and only on Sunday. Or, if the first day of the week be some other day but Sunday, the Lord says simply in the Scriptures, on the first day of the week. So Sunday being the first day of the week in our world, that's when every faithful child of God comes around the Lord's table to commemorate the Lord's death and suffering, and to also assure others that they believe the Lord is coming again. We have communion with each other. We have communion with our Lord when we please Him, yea, when we obey Him. But let's go to another point that sometimes comes up today by these change agents. They want to dedicate babies. They say, we will dedicate our babies. They're incorporating into worship assemblies the opportunities that they see for young couples to come forward with their newborn infants. Now, we love newborn infants, but this is usually done at the invitation song, and that's not a response to the gospel, my friends. The gospel never taught anything like that. Typically, though, when we see this, the preacher holds the child and faces the congregation together with the parents, and he may admonish the parents to raise the child in the Lord and then lead the congregation in prayer on behalf of the parents and the child. And this is called baby dedication. Well, baby dedication is popular in the denominational world, I know. Among many of our religious neighbors, they're doing this already, and yet they reject the idea by some of original sin. They reject the idea that babies are born totally depraved, and yet for some reason they want to dedicate these babies. Well, certainly praying for parents and children is authorized in the Scriptures. Always has been a practice among the churches of Christ. But you know, creating a new act of worship here, a ritual, that they go beyond the things written in order to do, they are going beyond the praying for these that they have desired them to be what they ought to be. And it is not always done in that manner. It's an unauthorized invention, rather, of mere men that finds no shred of support in the Word of God. Well, we do not want then to practice something that doesn't obey God, something that doesn't please God, and therefore instrumental music or drama or taking of the Lord's Supper someday other than the first day of the week or not every first day of the week or dedicating babies. All of these things lack scriptural authority. The Bible is as silent as the tomb, isn't it, about these kind of things. But let's go further and look up some other thoughts that these change agents want to make in worship, and which some of our brethren even are allowing. Another change, borrowed from Pentecostalism, no doubt, is the lifting up of the arms and the hands and the swaying back and forth. Now, the Bible identifies at least 7 distinct prayer postures, one of which consists of arms outstretched and elevated with palms up, the posture of request. That's found in 1 Kings 8:22 and Ezra 9:5. But you know, this posture was used in antiquity to approach a king or even a pagan deity. And the posture is not simply meaningless, a position of the body, but rather it communicated the idea of appealing to a higher authority in hopes of securing his approval for the specific request being made. But those who lift up arms in our day do so with palms down, with arms swaying from side to side, sometimes with only one arm raised. They do this not usually during prayer, but during singing and preaching. In other words, they're doing something which is totally unknown in the Bible, even if it were something that we could refer back to the Old Testament for practice. They're simply mimicking those denominations who have practiced such and have spawned themselves by false religion. And therefore, the purpose that we ask about, what is the purpose of lifting up one's arms in a strictly way to feel religion? That seems to be all there is to it. It is a way to substitute feeling in place of actual compliance, isn't it? With biblical worship and action. Now, my friends, are we going to obey God, or are we going to do what makes us feel good? If hand clapping makes you feel good, go out in the middle of a field and do it all day long. But when you come to worship God, let's do the things that God asked us to do and commanded us to do, which the early church did, that is, if we want to be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Hand clapping goes along that same line. Hand clapping is occurring in our assemblies even, in two forms. First, some clap in rhythm to the music as they worship in song, and such as the clapping is used with musical accompaniment sometimes, and therefore constitutes musical expression that is unauthorized in the Scriptures. The only authorized musical expression in the Scriptures is singing. But striking the hands together while singing is not more acceptable to God than striking the hands on a drum while singing, is it? What would make the difference here? Hand clapping is simply, some say, a natural form of mechanical instrumental music. It's a noise, and so is the musical instrument if it's not played correctly. But if one may clap his hands in musical accompaniment, then one could also stomp his feet, maybe having clogging in their worship, or tap dancing maybe. What would be wrong with that if the other is right? They could snap their fingers and slap their knees and maybe play some spoons. Oh, my friends, these are things far beyond anything the apostles were ever commanded to do. Hand clapping is also taking place in the form of applause sometimes. Usually after a baptism, everybody claps. Or during a sermon in some places. They want to clap for the speaker. Well, some argue that hand clapping in the 20th century is parallel with saying amen. However, hand clapping in American culture, my friends, conveys excitement. It conveys approval, recognition. And Americans clap at concerts and ball games as a spontaneous outburst of their excitement and to communicate the fact that they like what they see and hear. Well, Americans applaud to express their agreement, don't they? Or their disagreement, or approval or disapproval with a performance. The focus being on the talents and the skill of the performer. However, amen in both the Old and the New Testaments is a vocal affirmation of the truthfulness and certainty of God's Word. It simply means, so let it be. It doesn't matter, even matter whether the hearer agrees with God's words or likes God's words. That's not the reason for saying amen. God's Word is true and binding and deserves to be affirmed as such. Whereas hand clapping is aimed at the performer, whose skills merit recognition. Amen in the Bible is aimed at the words of the message being spoken, to show our agreement, to show our desire that all men might obey God. You see, the skill and the prowess of a speaker are completely irreverent. They do not matter. In fact, they should not be extolled, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and Romans 16, 18. Hand clapping in worship is simply not authorized, and one cannot obey God and participate in a worship where hand clapping is taking place. Well, let's look at another thought that some are getting because they're change agents today, and that's what they call themselves. We're not trying to call them something they do not recognize of themselves. There is female worship leaders. Yes, women in some places are taking a public part in worship service. Feminism, I suppose, is making its influence felt in the worship assemblies. Women are gradually being incorporated into leadership roles, including waiting on the Lord's table, or singing solos, or directing choirs, reading scriptures, and leading prayers. Is this acceptable unto God? Well, we need to check our Bible, don't we? Of course, some feminist spokesmen say, it must be pleasing to God because it pleases me. And they're insisting that the restrictions on women stated in the scriptures are mere cultural limitations that pertained to peculiar circumstances in the first century. Well, we're going to talk about culture here. And, of course, if it is culture, that still doesn't change the will of God, does it, my friends? But others say the passages referring to certain domineering, overbearing women in the day that where it was written, and they don't apply today to women in general, but only to those women who have, in similar manner, but not in similar ways, done these things. But generally, my friends, but one only of women would have to behave in a similar manner. But the change agents must engage a hermeneutical change, ventriloquism, if you please, and meander through the maze of convoluted manipulation of the Bible to even dismiss the consistencies and the inconsistencies upon female subordination in worship. The Bible clearly teaches that. The differentiation of roles that is based on gender in God's scheme of things is certainly clear in the Bible. And every time it is mentioned, it transcends cultural and is rooted in creation, not in culture. And therefore, those who make those arguments, their arguments do not stand. You know, while male and female are equal in God's sight, so far as salvation is concerned, they can both obey God, they can both become Christians, they can both be heirs of life. Galatians 3:26 through 28 says, "We're all made the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free." Now watch it. Male or female. But we're all one man. Insofar as what? Insofar as our opportunity to obey the gospel. We're all one man in Christ. And if we be Christ, if we've obeyed His will and come into Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, my friends, we all obey the gospel in the same way, both men and women. But this has nothing to do with women usurping authority over men in the public assembly. You see, God chose to assign different functions and responsibilities to males and females ever since creation. And among these distinctions is the fact that God wants only adult males to lead in mixed worship services that are existing before God. So when we come before God, are we to be regulated by these things or not? Well, let's read it together. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and begin reading with verse 8. "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, we're lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting." And by the way, the lifting up of holy hands is an attitude, not an actual lifting up of hands. "But in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence, in all subjection." Is that clear, you reckon? I wonder what it would mean in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, or in the Turkish language. I've looked at all of those, my friends, and you know what it means? It means just what it says right here. "Let the women learn in silence, with all subjection." This is in the public assembly. "But I suffer," he says in verse 12, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Wait a minute. I thought you said this was cultural. No, it goes back all the way to creation. And it says Adam was not deceived, verse 14, "but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if she continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Well, how is she going to be saved in childbearing? Does that mean that every person who bears a child is saved? No. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So we know that men or women must be saved in the same way. They must be saved in obedience to the conditions of pardon presented in the gospel of Christ. Well, what does it mean then? Well, doesn't it mean, my friends, that Jesus would come of woman? In Galatians 4:4, Paul had said, "In the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them under the law." Why, there it is. Notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing, because a woman shall bring forth a Messiah. And so indeed we enjoy the blessings that are in Christ, because Christ was born of a virgin. He brought His authority from heaven, and He has all authority in heaven and upon earth. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Savior to all who will obey Him. And certainly, my friends, we must obey Him to obey God. Well, when we think about changing our worship then, should we change to instrumental music? No. Should we change to drama? No. Should we change the Lord's Supper's time of partaking? No. Should we change to dedicating babies or lifting up our hands or hand clapping? Or incorporating our women into leadership roles such as waiting on the table or making the announcements or singing solos? My friends, the Scriptures do not so allow. We believe that we must walk in the truth of the gospel. If we obey God, that's the only way it's possible to do. Let's turn to the Scriptures and be sure that we are to not do these things. For instance, in 1 Timothy 2, reading verse 8 beginning, he said, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence and in all submission. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. Now, when you read this passage, what do you think? You say, well, that's just your interpretation. Wait a minute, friend, I didn't make any interpretation. Let's read it again in verse 11. Let the women learn in silence. This is talking about public worship. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now, that is the same in any language you read it in. Certainly, we're hopeful that you will think about what the Scriptures say and be desirous of pleasing God. Remember, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.